incredibly deep chapter. We've been in, I don't know how many weeks, and we're only gotten through verse 21, because Jacob is giving a prophecy that God is giving to him of what's going to happen to the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we've been going through them one by one by one, taking a look at the prophecy from the time Jacob gave this to them, which was somewhere around 1670 BC. Looking forward, we saw what happened to these tribes historically in the nation of Israel, but there were doctrinal applications too. Tonight we come to verse 22. And as he continues to give the prophecy to his children, he now comes to the son Joseph. And he begins in verse 22 speaking to Joseph. He says about Joseph, he said, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Did I say that right? Bough? Okay, good, good. I get confused with that. And now the bough breaks. That's right, that little nursery rhyme. Is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie under, blessings of the breasts and of the wombs. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now he begins this. There's much that he says in these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses that are spoken about his son Joseph. And he starts out saying that Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Now historically, what he denotes is there's going to be an extraordinary increase of the tribe of Joseph. Now remember, Joseph was given a double portion. He had told him in the last chapter that his sons Ephraim and Manasseh would be brought under Jacob's wings and taken as if they were his own firstborn. So now Joseph has two blessings. He has a double blessing. When you go through the book of Numbers and you see the increase of the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh and the land that they're given, Ephraim is given a large portion of land. Manasseh is given a large portion of land on the west side of the Jordan and on the east side of the Jordan. There's a tremendous increase. They're very fruitful. He says a fruitful bough by a well. Now, probably this refers to the ridge of the well near Sychar, where the Lord Jesus Christ met the woman by the well in John chapter 4. If you remember that chapter, Jesus met that woman there and she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? And this is the well, and there was Joseph and Jacob's well right there. So historically, that's what he's talking to. I'm going to show you doctrinally that it means a little bit more. And whose branches run over the wall. Of course, the wall was around Jerusalem, and Joseph is going to extend his influence beyond the city of Jerusalem. Now doctrinally, what you're looking at here, when you think of the fruitful bough, the bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall, you think of John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, you see, what had happened is the Lord Jehovah, God, had chosen the nation of Israel among all the nations on the planet to represent him and to be priests unto him and to tell the other nations about the true God. And he planted them a vine in Canaan. And over the years, the priests had come to the conclusion that they were the vine. They were God's vine to give truth unto the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he gives this announcement in John 15:1, I am. Notice the way it is in your King James Bible. Capital I, capital A, capital M. That's I am. That's the great I am. I am. This is the one of the seven I ams that Jesus gives. I am the true vine. And my Father's the husbandman. Now he's telling these Jewish men in the upper room. And it goes beyond these Jewish men to all Jews. The nation of Israel is not the true vine. I am the true vine. The fruitful bough by the well is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. I am the true vine. He says at the end of verse 5, without me, ye can do nothing. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. What a true statement. For a Christian, obviously we understand. You and I can do nothing as a Christian apart from the Lord Jesus Christ working in us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ liveth in me. I can't live the Christian life. Can you? Well, I got news for you. You can't. Because if you could, Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die so that he could give you his Holy Spirit to live the life. You and I can't live the Christian life. He's the vine, and he has to be inside of us, flowing through us. That's the only way we can do anything that's right in God's eyes. He's the true vine. Without him, we can do nothing. All of our good works are filthy rags before God. But when Christ is working in us, then that's a sweet-smelling savor unto the Father. Jesus is the true vine. Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the Scriptures. He was hated by his brethren. Jesus was hated by his brethren. He was sold by his brethren. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was put in a prison between two prisoners. Jesus Christ was treated as a prisoner on a cross between two malefactors. He was raised up out of the prison and sat at the right hand of the Pharaoh. Jesus now is raised up sitting at the right hand of the Father. Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph, the fruitful bough, is pointing forward to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, curious, when I was looking at this verse, I mean, first I appropriated it to me as a Christian and thought, well, sure, I can't do anything without Christ. But you know, the truth is, nobody lives down here without Jesus Christ's permission. He gives them life and he retains the breath that's in them. What a blessing. What a good, good Savior we serve. He's good to the just and the unjust. He's merciful to the good and to the evil. He lets the sun arise today on those that love him and on those that hate him. Nobody can do anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that one verse in John where it says, without him was not anything made that was made? And you think of some guy working in a factory that's unsaved? That guy didn't make whatever he was making at that factory without the Lord Jesus Christ keeping him alive that very day, keeping the breath of life in him. He is the true vine. So doctrinally, we see we're pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing back where we were in Genesis. Spiritually, for you and for me, what about a spiritual application? How can it apply in our life? Well, if the Lord Jesus is fruitful, the fruitful bough by a well, then if we want to be fruitful, we must follow Christ. And in order to follow Christ, the fruitful bow or bow or whatever that word is, has to be by the well. See, fruit is 90% water. Bite into an apple, bite into an orange, bite into a pear, bite into a watermelon. It's 90% water. That's what fruit is. And in order for it to be fruitful, there needs to be a fresh water supply. It needs to be by a well. Now, the well that we need today is the well of the water of the Word of God. In order to be fruitful, we need to spend time at the well. We need to drink of the water that God's given us through this word in order to bear fruit. Accompanying this well also is the rivers of living water that are the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves with the water of the Word of God. The Spirit of truth guides us into all truth. If we don't spend time in this truth, then the Spirit of God has nothing to guide us into. And so we need to spend time here. He says, by the well. Another thing he says, whose branches run over the wall. Okay, Jerusalem was a walled-up city. In Jerusalem was where God's people praised the Lord at the temple. But he says it's not enough just to be inside the wall. Your branches need to run over the wall. Today the church would be like Jerusalem. It's the place where we come and we worship God. But it's not enough for our branches to stay in here. Our branches need to go outside of the wall, outside the gate, to meet the people where their needs are. The fruit needs to be taken outside to those who are dry and thirsty around us. So that's the spiritual application of these verses right here. Then he says, verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and have shot at him and have hated him. Now, when you look at the affliction and the persecution historically in Joseph's life, we see this. His brothers sold him. Pharaoh's wife lied about him. He spent time in prison. The Egyptians treated him poorly. Yet through all this, he kept his faith. He kept his relationship to God. So historically, that's what verse 24 says, even though this was going on, people sorely grieved him and shot at him, his bow abode in strength, and his arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. He kept his faith in God. Historically, for Joseph. Doctrinally, we definitely see the application to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Pharisees would hold a council how they might destroy him, how they might betray him. They would work even with the various apostles until they found Judas to betray him. And so he had archers grieving at him and shooting at him and hating him. He was hated without a cause because he was anointed of God to go about Israel and to do good and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And yet people took pot shots at him. How did he stay strong? By staying close to his Father. How often you read in the gospel accounts when the Lord Jesus Christ would go out alone and he would pray. This became such a part of his ministry and of the routine of his life that at one point the apostle said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. He says that you ought to pray that you will not faint. When we're down here and the archers are shooting at us and the times are getting rough for us, and they happen, then what do we need to do? We need to be instant in prayer. That's the time when we need to rest on the arms, the everlasting arms of the God of Jacob. That's what Jesus did doctrinally. That's what we need to do spiritually. The same thing. We're going to go out there and we're going to have opponents to the very gospel we stand for. I'm always amazed by this because I make such an effort in the way that I live and the way that I work to watch what I say and not offend anyone at the workplace. I'm so very cautious at all times to keep the door of my lips and not say anything that might offend anyone. And then ask the Lord to give me something to say about the person that will compliment and encourage and build them up, because by the sweetness of the lips, learning is increased. And they'll learn a little bit more about me and they'll grow to trust me. And then this is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to build a relationship, to build a bridge so that I can bring them truth. And I labor carefully, waiting, letting things establish themselves, showing myself faithful to them over a long period of time. And then, when time is right, I bring them the gospel. And everything I have built, they burn quickly, like the bridge at the River Kwai. They blow it up. It's all done. And then they're angry with me because I brought them the gospel. And what angers them so much about the gospel? Because the underlying message of the gospel is that, yes, there's a Savior, but you're a sinner. And you need that Savior. And how that is so offensive to them. It's very offensive. The gospel is offensive because, although the beauty of the Savior, the truth is you're a sinner that needs that Savior. You need that Savior as much as Jeffrey Dahmer. You need that Savior as much as Al Capone. You need that Savior as much as Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. And that's offensive. You mean I get saved the same way they do? I'm not that bad. Well, in God's eyes, you're not good enough. You've come short of the glory of God. And it's amazing that when we give that gospel out, they start shooting at us. What do we do at those times? That's the time to let our bow abide and let our arms be made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. We need to pray. We need to remember that they're not angry with us. They're angry with themselves and they're angry with God. And we need to not take it personally. We need to not take it personally. Let me show you a verse that I like in the Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, my favorite psalm, and read verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. This is a good verse. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Do you really love Jesus? Do you really love the Word of God? Then nothing should offend you. Nothing should offend you. When those archers are shooting at you, you don't take it personally. You rest on the mighty God of Jacob, and you pray to Him just like Joseph did, just like Jesus did. That's written for an example for you and me, that we would pray that we will not faint in the times of adversity. Nothing should offend us. Nothing. Come on, let's be honest. I mean, how are you going to offend me? I already know I'm a rotten sinner. I know more of my sins than you do. You can't offend me. I can offend me more than you can. That's the truth. If you knew how many sins I've committed, you wouldn't listen to me. Of course, if I knew how many sins you committed, I wouldn't talk to you. So, I mean, it's probably even. But thankfully, the Lord doesn't betray these things to us, so we don't know. But nothing should offend you if you love the Word of God. You just rest on God. That's what Joseph did. That's what Jesus did. Now, he also says this. When he speaks about the mighty God of Jacob, he puts a little parenthesis there. And then he mentions a couple of terms in the parentheses. Some really good things are written in the parentheses in the Bible. Really good stuff. Two of the names of Jesus are in these parentheses. From thence is the shepherd, there's one, and the stone of Israel. Now, in the Pentateuch, in Moses' books, he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the five books of Moses, he's going to give seven titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in those five books. I got them written down. He starts in Genesis chapter 3, and he mentions the seed. By the time you get to the end of it, in Deuteronomy, you'll see him as the rock. And it's not Peter. Okay, it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, long before Peter was born. That's the rock. And there's only one rock, and that rock was Christ. And there is no other rock. By the way, that's the thing we've talked about before. No verse of Scripture is of private interpretation. So if someone wants to tell you Peter is the rock, you don't have to argue with him. Say, could you show me another verse that will confirm that? Just show me one other verse. Can I have one other verse anywhere in the Bible that would confirm that? Because I seem to think the rock is Jesus, and I'll show you about 100 that show you it's Jesus and God. But you show me one that says Peter, and I might believe your interpretation. No matter how you wear your collar. Okay? And if they can't show you another one, you don't have to believe it. That's a private interpretation. You know, it's funny. The church that always says that's just your interpretation of born-again Christians, that's all they do is privately interpret the Bible. Ask them to show another verse. The rock is Jesus, not Peter. Deuteronomy 32. Moses puts it down there a long time ago. You'll also see that he is the star. That's in the book of Numbers. Chapter, 24. Four of the terms are going to occur right here in this chapter. This is a great chapter. Four of the terms happen right here. We've already seen two of them. The scepter and Shiloh. These all four are in Genesis 49. Four of them occur right here in this chapter. And now we just saw the other ones. The shepherd and the stone. Now, confirmation on every single one of these, just to show you. We looked at the scepter. We looked at Shiloh. Let's take a look at the shepherd. Go to John 10. Again, no private interpretation here. John 10. The Lord Jesus speaking, words of red letter edition. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, in case you missed it. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd that we're referring to is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of him as a shepherd, beginning right here in Genesis 49 and throughout the scriptures. When you speak, "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23, I hope that shepherd that you have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that verse. The Lord is, personal pronoun, my shepherd. He could have said the Lord is a shepherd. He is. He could have said the Lord is the shepherd, and that he is. But he said the Lord is my shepherd, and that's a lot better. And you know why most people don't get comfort from the 23rd Psalm? Because he's not their shepherd. And if he's not your shepherd, it's just a bunch of empty words, Psalm 23. It breaks my heart because I see that at so many funerals, they read that 23rd Psalm and the people just staring off into space, doesn't mean a thing to them because he's not their shepherd. He'll be your shepherd. He's willing to be your shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's looking for sheep. Would you like to be one of his sheep? The shepherd right there. He's also the stone. He's also the stone. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Joseph, a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, typology. Lines up the very titles used in the prophecy, point to Jesus. Daniel chapter 2 in verse 31, just to show you that the king had had a dream. Daniel was called in to interpret the dream. The interpretation was given to him by God Almighty. Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. The form thereof was terrible. The image's head was fine gold, and his breast and arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part iron and part clay. And the interpretation of the verse is all the kingdoms. Then 34, thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces, and the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold were broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away. No place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That's the Lord Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom, and that's the stone that's mentioned right here in Daniel 2. And of course we saw the shepherd in John chapter 10. And there's other mentions of it in Zechariah 3:9 and Matthew 21:42. You can read them at your leisure sometime. No private interpretation. The stone that's going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth and then all the kingdoms of the increase of his government. There'll be no end. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone upon which the church is built. Who are you building your faith on? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, the mighty God of Jacob. Turn back to Genesis. So we see those seven terms in the Pentateuch, and four of them are found right here in this chapter that we're studying. Now, he talks in verse 25. He says, "Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee, with blessings of heaven above, and blessings of the deep that lieth under, and blessings of the breasts and of the wombs." Now, he's talking here first and foremost about a physical blessing that would happen to this particular tribe. And Joseph was given great physical blessings. He says, when he says blessings of heaven above, he means they would have good weather. The region that they tended over, up in the northern region, had a tremendous area where it would grow great food and great crops. They had really good weather in that particular region. A little further south, down in Judea, It became like a wilderness and a little bit like a desert down there. But this is a northern, well-irrigated regions between the mountains and where the Jordan flowed off to the west. They had tremendous areas with good weather, blessings of the heaven above and of the deep. They had fresh water that lieth under. Blessings of the breasts, talking about health. The women were healthy, and of the womb they had children. These were all the blessings that came to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. These are the doctrinal or the historical blessings that came to them. He says, the blessings, verse 26, of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Now you think about this. This is Jacob speaking. And he's saying, the blessings of thy father, that's of me, Jacob, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors. Now, who would be the progenitors that were before him? Well, when you think back up the tree, you have Esau came before him, and Esau didn't get the blessing. He was outside of it. And then above that, there was Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael didn't get the blessing. And so these blessings, and of course there was Isaac and Abraham, and what happened to Jacob was he received all the blessings that flowed down from Abraham to Isaac unto Jacob. He was like a receptacle that caught all those blessings. Of course, God speaks of blessing those that love him to the third and fourth generation. And here's the third generation down from Abraham receiving all those great blessings. 12 tribes. The entire nation being given to him and to his sons. The blessings that came to him. Now he says about these blessings, the blessings of my progenitors under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, these blessings, they shall be on the head of Joseph. On the head of Joseph. Now what happens is Joseph, of course, was great in Egypt. And he was number two to Pharaoh. And because of his teaching, the nation grew in abundance in the land of Goshen. And from that, they left 600,000 footmen strong, and they went back. And through Joseph and Ephraim, as a matter of fact, as a tribe of Ephraim, through a man that's Joseph, Ephraim, and through the tribe of Ephraim came Joshua. And Joshua, an Ephraimite, led them into the promised land. So historically, we see through Joseph. But doctrinally, as we see through Joseph, he says about him, on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, there's no question as to who that's speaking of. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, a great passage in here, in verse 22, just to see who the passage is speaking about. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Book of Hebrews, of course, the Apostle Paul is writing to people who are Jewish, who are Hebrews. That's who he's writing to doctrinally. There's spiritual application to us as Gentile Christians, but doctrinally he's writing to the Hebrews. And he's telling them, he's contrasting, he's showing them the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament. He's saying Jesus made a better testament right here. Jesus was made surety of a better testament. The New Testament's better than the Old. Who says it? The Holy Ghost just said it right here in the book of Hebrews. The New Testament is better than the Old. And he was talking about the various priests. He said, verse 24, but this man, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. See, the priests back then didn't continue forever. They died at the age of 70 and 80. And then a new priest had to come up, and then a new generation of priests. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's from everlasting to everlasting. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the priest that I hope you've chosen. And then he says about this priest, verse 25, wherefore, because he continues forever, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If you choose a priest that's a man, who's going to pray for you when he dies? He's only going to be able to pray for so long. But if you choose the man, Christ Jesus, who lives forever, how long can he pray for you? Well, forever and ever. That's a good choice. He's able to make intercession for us forever. He liveth ever liveth to make intercession for us. And now verse 26, here you go. Here's the one. For such an high priest became us. He became a man. He became like one of us. Such a high priest became us. What about this high priest, Jesus? He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There it is. He was separate from his brethren. There were other Jewish men that were priests. There were the Levites. They were Jews. They were priests. But there was a difference between them and Jesus. What's the difference? They were sinners. Jesus was separate from sinners. You know, I heard some people at the hospital, they're very frustrated because things keep coming out about the priesthood. You know, homosexuality, molesting little children, all these things come out and they're very upset about it. What priest do you want? This one right here in verse 26. How about a high priest who's holy? A high priest that's harmless, never harmed a little child. A high priest that's undefiled, who's separate from sinners. That's a priest you want to get a hold of. There's a priest to get a hold of. That's the one they're speaking about right here in Genesis 49. The one that was separate from his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was like unto his brethren, but he was separate. He was made in the fashion of a man, except he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and without sin, and separate from sinners. There's someone you can put your faith in. I'll say it over. I've said it before. I'll say it again. I do not understand how any woman cannot love the man Christ Jesus. I don't understand. I can understand a man. I honestly can. I understand the homophobic thing, and I understand all that. I mean, sometimes I wrestle with it a little bit myself. But a woman that doesn't love Jesus Christ, you got to wonder about her. Something awful. I mean, they'll go after no good, filthy, fornicating, dope-headed rock stars and actors who couldn't give a flip about them. And here is a holy, harmless, undefiled, perfect man. You think every woman would just fall in love with Jesus? I think half the world should be saved, the women. I don't understand how a woman doesn't love Jesus. And if a woman doesn't love Jesus, and they say, well, she's got a good heart, I'll tell you something, she doesn't. If a woman doesn't love Jesus Christ, she doesn't have a good heart. That's just my thoughts from the Bible. And go back to Genesis 49. Charles Spurgeon wrote that the heart of Jacob was enlarged concerning his son Joseph. He could not pour out a benediction copious enough upon that boy. And the truth is, if we would turn our hearts to the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus, no language could ever express the worship and praise that he deserves. We can't even put it into words. Blessings more than we can give, be Lord Jesus ever thine. Bow the knee. Prostrate yourself in adoration before the King of Kings, the one that's holy, harmless, and undefiled. As he continues now his prophecy, he comes to verse 27, and he comes to his youngest son. Joseph was born of Rachel, and Benjamin was also born of Rachel, about 16, 17 years later. And he gives him a one-verse prophecy. He says, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Now the word raven, like the word ravenous, is the act of praying. It's the actual act of praying upon something. And it's found in the book of Nahum, chapter 2, verse 12. It's a fierce praying upon something. And he says this about Benjamin. Now if you go through historically, Jacob had a lot of affection for this young boy. But when the Holy Spirit worked through him, there was not a lot of blessings that he could confer upon this boy, because this boy probably became a little too spoiled and became contentious. If you go through the history of the tribe of Benjamin, I've got a little bit of time, you can, in the book of Judges, you'll see that there was a man In Judges chapter 3, a man by the name of Ehud, he was the son of Gera, he was a Benjamite, he was a man left-handed. And this young Benjamite, by deception, assassinated the king of Moab, Eglon. Of course, it provided deliverance to his people, but the means that he used were ruthless. And this was a fierce tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, and Jacob could see this through the eye of faith as the Holy Spirit showed the way that this tribe would grow. This tribe would grow and become a fierce, contentious, fighting tribe. Later on in the book, Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, is a real sad story, if you've ever read through it, about a Levite. And this Levite had a concubine, and he should have been playing around with her, but he decided to go back and to get her and reconcile to her. And on his way back home, he stopped in a city of Gibeah, which was in the tribe of Benjamin. And when he was in that tribe, certain sons of Belial committed lewdness and folly in Israel, and they took his concubine and they forced her to the point of death. I mean, they raped her to death. And the children of Benjamin, when they were called on the carpet by the other 11 tribes to do something about it, instead of turning these men over, began to defend them and to fight with the other 11 tribes in Israel. And they were one fierce tribe. If I remember the numbers, I'd written them down. The tribe of Benjamin had 26,000 people, of army men, fighting men, 26,000 man soldiers. And the other 11 tribes circled them with 400,000 men. So that's a ratio like 15 to 1. And yet, this tribe of Benjamin, on the first day, killed like 18,000. On the second day, killed 22,000. Within 2 days, they had killed 40,000 of the men of Israel. They were a ravenous, fierce, skilled fighting machine. And Dr. Ruckman likened them to Germans. He's talking about Germany. And he thought about how this little nation, Germany, you know, it picks a fight with France and England and Russia on this side. And here's this little nation fighting everybody all around and holding people at bay for 3 and 4 years. That's how Benjamin was, this contentious fighting machine. Later on in the history of the tribe of Benjamin, when you get to the book of 1 Samuel, you find that a man of Gibeah, a Benjamite named Saul, became the first king of Israel. King Saul of Benjamin from the city of Gibeah. And he was a fierce man. You see in chapter 11 the battle that he had with Jabesh Gilead when he beat the men at Gilead. And then the initial battles he had with the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And then the fight that he had with the Amalekites when he battled them and conquered the Amalekites in chapter 15. And of course he divided the spoil of the Amalekites. And it says right here, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And he divided the spoil after the battle with the Amalekites, except he didn't obey God. Also, another thing about Saul, he had a lot of ravenous, malicious, envious attacks and assaults upon King David when King David was young, right after he was anointed, to the point where David had to flee and spend time in the cave hiding from Saul. So this was a rough tribe. And the Holy Spirit is showing him this. And then, of course, the last person I think of from the tribe of Benjamin is in the New Testament. He was there in Acts chapter 7 taking the coats when Stephen was being stoned. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's given to you in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and in Philippians chapter 3. And he had fierce persecution of the church of God. Now, the beauty and the love of God is where that the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Saul of Tarsus, God reached down in mercy and love and saved him and turned him into Paul, who wrote more than half of the New Testament epistles. 14 of the epistles, 14 of the 27 books of the Bible were written by him. So even though the Holy Spirit could see the inherent natural fierceness, God can take that fierceness and harness it if you'll bend the knee to him. Folks, we're all made different. We all have a different character, a different bent, a different slant to us. And God can take that which is meant for bad and turn it to good if we'll just give it to God and let him work with us. And he took that fierceness that Saul of Tarsus had, and he turned him into a strong, powerful street preacher that went out in public and went out in Athens at Mars Hill and spoke to thousands of people. And he can take that, and some of us that are out there, I've seen him take men who have been part of gangs and take that strength and turn it to good. So the Holy Spirit could see the tough nature of Benjamin, could see that that toughness can be used for good. Because meekness is a misunderstood word. Meekness does not mean weak. Meekness means strength under God's control. See, the Lord Jesus was not a weak man. He was a meek man. And the same thing here. Benjamin, although he can raven as a wolf, at night he'll get to divide the spoil if he'll allow the Son of God in him. And we see examples. Ehud was used by God. Saul of Tarsus was used by God. In two of the four examples, God got a hold of those men and used them. And God can do that with anyone. None of us is too good that we don't need to be saved, and none of us is too bad that we can't be saved. And God can get a hold and change a heart. And so now, after speaking to all 12 children, verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them, and he blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them, he said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. After prophesying and blessing his 12 sons, he reminds them of his desire to be buried back in the Holy Land. The desire and the heart of the Jew was to be buried in the Holy Land, looking forward to the promised resurrection. And he wanted to be buried back there. He recounts the history of the patriarchs' resting places. He goes back and he says, remember when Abraham bought that field from the Hittites for a possession of a burying place? Because that's all we have down here. All we have down here. We wait for a city to come. Our eyes are not in the earth down here. We are pilgrims and we're strangers down here. That's why we hold everything down here very loosely, with a loose hand. If God wants to take it and have us share it with someone else, we hold it very loosely. We don't hold on like a little child. It's mine, it's mine. It's yours, Lord. With whom would you like us to? All I have down here is my resting place. I'm looking forward to the resurrection. When you come back and you set up the world wherein righteousness dwells, and I want to be gathered with my people, Jacob says, in the Holy Land, because I'm looking forward to the day when you set up your kingdom in Jerusalem. So he wanted to go back. He gave the due respect to the patriarchs. And he did it before the children. You know what he's doing? Something that's lost today. We've lost the sense of legacy. We've lost the sense of recognizing that there is a chain from father to son to grandson all the way through, that we're a link in a chain. Today, people look at themselves as an island to themselves. They break off from their parents. They don't take care of their children. They're without natural affection. And he says, I'm establishing this tradition in the family under God. And I'm establishing it by blessing. The father spake unto them and blessed them. One of the greatest things we can do is to give a blessing to our children. So often we point out their faults and we curse them. But he gave a blessing to them. And here he ends the whole thing with the blessing. And then he says, when it was done, he commanded his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and he yielded up the ghost. Now, we spoke about this last week. The ghost is the part, it's the host. I think of it like G, host, the God host. The part inside of us that's meant to hold God in it. There's a host inside of us that's meant to hold God. There's a part in our heart. It's a spiritual soul thing. His body now was in the bed, But his ghost, his spirit and his soul was gathered up. It was gathered up right there to his people. Which people? His ghost was now gathered in Abraham's bosom with Father Abraham, Father Isaac, Rebekah, Sarah, Leah. He was gathered to them while he was still there in that bed physically. Already the ghost was gathered, ushered by God, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's the great promise that we have. It's just a chassis that lies in the bed. The heart of it is taken by God, if you're one of God's children. The other thing it says, he gathered up his feet into the bed, figuratively, linguistically. His walk was finished. We're supposed to walk with the Lord while we're down here. But there's a time when our walk comes to the end down here. Isn't that good to know? Sometimes we get weary walking the Christian walk. Remember, like Jacob, he was touched in the hollow of his thigh and he limped. This is the Christian walk. You know, we can't quite walk with that in the world anymore like we used to. We kind of hesitate and halt and wait upon God to tell us our next step. And Jacob walked like this. He had learned that walk for many years, how to wait on God, how to go with God. And he ends his life now giving praise to God, giving God's blessings to his children, and then gathering up. His walk is finished, his feet under the bed, and yielding up the ghost. He didn't have to fight. There was no rattlesnake hiss at the very end of his life like so many people fight at the end of their lives because they know not God. And I guess I can understand what they're fighting on the other side there, the fear of where they're going, because their ghost isn't being gathered to the people. It's being gathered to the devil and his angels. What a blessing to know. And so the chapter ends right here. His walk is complete. And in his death, he would not be left among the Egyptians. He slept in the family tomb with the other patriarchs to awake with them at the resurrection. And all things Jacob had learned to maintain his character as a sojourner with God, looking for a city yet to be revealed. The book of Hebrews said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off through the eye of faith. And they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. That's what the Lord would like to do with us. As we read these promises in the Bible, to embrace them and to confess them. People ask me sometimes, are you worried about this when they read about a political event happening? Are you worried about this when they hear about a war that's going on? Are you worried about this at the job site when you might lose your job? Are you worried about these things? No, I confess I'm a pilgrim and a stranger down here. I'm looking for a city to come. I'm walking with the Lord. He'll take care of it. It's in God's hands. I was just thinking about it today when I was at work, as I left and looking at the schedule tomorrow and the craziness and the way I would have been before I was saved, thinking, I wonder what room I'll get thrown in tomorrow and what's going to happen. And being saved, I didn't care. I just knew wherever God had me tomorrow, that's where he wanted me to be. No matter what OR, no matter what craziness is going on, that's where God wants me to be. I said to the Lord, I love my salvation. I love what you've done for me in my life. The circumstances don't matter. I have inside my heart the ghost, the God host in here. And he controls all the circumstances. And as long as I walk with him, life is a blessing. I can be a blessing to those around. That's the walk Jacob walked at the end of his life. This is the example written in the Bible. This is what the Lord would have us to do. Shrinking from the cold hand of death, I soon must gather up my feet, must swift resign this fleeting breath, and die, my Father's God to meet. Numbered among thy people, I expect with joy thy face to see, because thou did for sinners die, Jesus in death has remembered me. Amen. Next week we'll come to the last chapter of Genesis. Any questions on what we learned tonight?
I do have a question.
Yes, brother.
Verse 24, we talked about the stone of Israel, that Jesus is the stone.
Yes.
What is the significance of Jesus being the stone instead of being called the rock there? Is there any difference between the two?
You know, I know that in Matthew, let's turn to that one passage. It might help us a little bit. Matthew chapter 21, asking about Jesus and the stone and the rock. I guess maybe the simple thing God wants us to get is Jesus is everything. He's all in all. But Jesus in Matthew 21:42, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And he's in the likeness he's using it there is a large cornerstone. When they would build a building, they would plant a cornerstone kind of like this. Sometimes when they couldn't get onto a solid rock, what they would have to do was they would have to take a stone that was shaped like this, and they would wedge it into the earth. And the earth, of course, wedged up against it, all the earth along the side here. And of course, it's three-dimensional, so there's other sides wedged in there, so kind of all around, just wedging it, that thing wouldn't move. And then upon here, that cornerstone, they would begin building the other stones. And so that cornerstone, if they couldn't, I mean, nowadays, you know what they're trying to do? They try and drill all the way down to solid rock and then put footers in. But if they couldn't get to solid rock, if they were in an area where it was just a ground and that's all they had and no rock underneath, they'd use a cornerstone before they'd lay a building. And of course, he's speaking of building the church. The apostles and the prophets are the foundations that are built upon. You know, these are the first three are the foundational stones. And he's that stone there. That's all I can think of. I know he's the rock, too. I guess he's our all in all. I don't know if that's a good answer, but amen, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are our all in all. You're everything to us. You're the creator of our lives, the sustainer of our lives, and Lord, you're going to be the resurrection for our lives. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for getting a look at Jacob, who reminds me so much of me, just an ordinary person. Lord, in you and your mercy, you reach down and touched him and helped him to walk in this life. I pray, Lord, that you'll help those of us in this room to be more like Jacob was toward the end of his life. And Lord, if there are other Jacobs out there, I pray you'd draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.